Morning. Thanks, worship team. Well, if it's your first week here, we're in the third week of a series on Jonah. We're looking at Jonah, the prophet who decided to run away from God. Never going to be successful, but he tried it anyway. Let's remember where we're at. Jonah. We're going to be in chapter 2 today. Jonah 1, 1 to 3, we had Jonah getting this call, right? This revelation from God, a call to go to Nineveh, to preach, to call them to repentance. And Jonah runs. 4 through 16, you see what happens when somebody tries to run from God. You see his quick descent, right? He just goes down, down, down. And you see God following him, pursuing him despite his rebellion. And frankly, we've been shocked by Jonah the whole way, right? I mean, if you try to look at this with fresh eyes, as we've tried to do, it's shocking, right? It's shocking to see a prophet of God say no. It's shocking to see a prophet of God who's not even willing to dialogue, right? He's not even willing to talk with God. It's shocking then that he gets on a boat and that the pagans who are on the boat care more about his life than he cares about theirs, and more about his life, frankly, than he cares about his own. It's shocking that a prophet of God asks to be thrown overboard rather than to repent. And then it's shocking that these pagans are sitting here worshiping, turning, repenting to Yahweh. And the whole time, while we're shocked by Jonah and his inconsistency as a prophet, as someone who's supposedly a follower of God, we're shocked at his inconsistency. We see the whole time who's in control. We see throughout that God is in control. For it's God who initiated the contact. God who came to him and told him to go. It was God then who sent the storm on the sea. It was God who caused the lot to fall on Jonah. It was God who then caused the sea to be calm when Jonah gets thrown overboard. And that's where we're at. You've got an incredibly inconsistent man who's supposed to be a prophet of God. You've got a God who's firmly in control and pursuing this person who's running away from him the whole way. And then we get to today. And finally today, we see the prophet of God remember his God. Finally, it takes a chapter of failure, but we finally get to a point where a prophet of God is going to remember his God. He's going to call out to his God and pray. It's amazing what it takes to get him to that point. But that's where we get to go today. So we turn and look, Jonah 1:17. Jonah 1:17. This is finally the part of the story that everybody knows, right? We finally get to the part that when you think of Jonah, you think of this verse exactly. And we're going to start with Jonah 1:17 instead of 2:1, because actually in the Hebrew text, the Hebrew verses, chapters and verses are broken down in the Biblica Hebraica Stuttgartensia, the Hebrew text that we all use, right? It's actually broken down differently than our English text. So 1:17 actually is 2:1 in the Hebrew text. Interesting. You can see why they put it there, because it's the setting for what's about to happen. Jonah 1:17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. All right, we're not going to get very far before I got a question. Anybody a little bit surprised by the wording here? The Lord appointed a great fish? If I were to have asked you right before this, we're talking about the story of Jonah and the whale, right? And the Lord appointed a great fish. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. I'm confused, right? All of my life, all of those little flannel graphs when I was a kid had this little whale, this whale with a big smile, moving over and swallowing up Jonah, and then Jonah disappears behind and you just see the whale, right? It's a whale. Well, it may shock you to find out it might not have been, right? The Hebrew term here is just the generic word for fish. Just fish, and it's described as gadol, great. A great fish swallows him. So I had to ask, why did we always assume it was whale? Well, On one hand, it might be simply, well, if we're thinking about a fish that's big enough to swallow a man, it's probably a whale. But it actually goes back to the King James text. The King James Version here in Jonah 1:17 gets it right, actually. The King James says, great fish. But when you get to Matthew 12, and Jesus is actually talking and telling the story of Jonah and says, the sign of Jonah who was in the belly of the King James Version there translated it whale, which is actually a mistranslation of the Greek word that's there. So that's, I think, why we always say it's a whale and assume it's a whale, because the King James Version had whale, not here, but in Matthew 12 when Jesus was talking about it. So it may alarm you to realize that there are some people who think that this might have actually been a shark. Jonah and the shark, it just, you know, it just doesn't have the ring, and sharks are always, you know, so mean looking, and whales, you know, they're just kind of big and blubbery, and it just, you know, it doesn't have the ring. Then you can't, you know, pastors can't make all the puns about Jonah had a whale of a time, and Jonah was the first whale watcher, and, you know, just, right? Instead, you gotta say, maybe the fish was the first disciple. He was a real fisher of men, right? It just doesn't work, you know? Maybe that's why we've always gone with whale. It's just quippier. But the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Maybe it was a whale. Maybe it was a shark. Maybe it was, I don't know, some special fish that can actually become really huge. Why? Because it's the Lord appointing it. Right? There's another reason we got to stop on this verse. And that is, as you read biblical critical scholarship, read in here, secular, non-evangelical scholarship, people will point to this verse and say, ah, this right here. This verse right here is what tells you that this book of Jonah is actually just a complete allegory. None of this really happened. It's just a story that's made up to talk to Israel, to teach Israel about their infidelity, the way that they just keep running away from God. And none of this actually happened, because we all know that a fish can't swallow Jonah, right? Now, there's a fundamental flaw with that thinking as it is, right? But there has been a reaction at times in Christian circles to try to justify things like that. When secular scholarship comes up and says, oh, look, this can't really happen, so this story isn't true. And it happened back in the 1930s. There was a story published about this man who was, on a fishing boat off the Falkland Islands, and he fell overboard in a storm, and it was a whaling ship. They actually found and killed a whale a day and a half, 2 days later, it was 36 hours later, and found the man alive inside the whale. And this story got printed, and some Christian pastors used it in sermons, you know, look at this incredible, see, this proves that Jonah can happen. Well, unfortunately, about 20 years ago, a great Christian professor at a well-known Christian university just decided to look into the authenticity of the story and found out that it wasn't true. The man who was said to have been the sailor on the ship, there's no record of him ever being part of this company or taking a boat ever. And it turns out that it was, who knows? Who knows why the story came about, but it wasn't true. You ran into a problem then in Christian circles of people who had tried to use this as defense, and you say, let's just back off a minute and say, that's just wrong at its base, right? Why are we trying to prove that this can really happen when the verse says, and the Lord appointed a great fish? Simply a word of caution for times when we try unnecessarily to defend the scriptures and prove that these things can happen naturally, when scripture itself is saying this is a supernatural event. So when the critical scholars are going to say, see, look at this verse, this is why the book of Jonah is off, well, you can say, well, look at the other five or six miracles that happened in this book, right? We recognize this to be miraculous, that God is supernaturally involved in this story. A simple moment to pause and say, as believers, we shouldn't feel need to defend ourselves scientifically or factually when it comes to supernatural accounts. We recognize, especially after reading all of chapter 1, we recognize that God is intimately involved in this story, that he is actively involved in this story, that he is causing these things to come about. All right, we've already seen several miracles from him already, sending storms and calming storms like that, causing lots to fall on the person he wants them to fall on. And we'll see several other miracles in the rest of this book too. So that's where we're at. The Lord, once again, instigates the action. He is the initiator. The sovereign Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Move on to the beginning of chapter 2 in our English text. Then Jonah prayed. Ah, isn't this the moment we've been waiting for? Right? Remember, this is the first time we've ever read this. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know that he's going to pray and then he's going to get out. Right? This is the moment you're waiting for. Then Jonah prayed. Finally, the prophet of God is going to remember his God. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. It's just a funny picture, right? I mean, have you ever thought really about what it would have been like? Or like, I wonder if it was like the belly was like a really large belly and he could like stand up or like kneel down and like have prayer and like move around, or if he's literally just like this, you know, with like, I don't know. It's a gross thought, right? I try not to think about it, and certainly not around lunchtime. So it's just, have you ever thought about what that would, he prayed from the belly of the fish. And it's a little bit surprising because you notice, I'm guessing in most of your texts as well, starting with verse 2 then through verse 9, it's all formatted a little bit differently, right? It's either indented or something. Or, you know, the text is doing something. It's doing that for good reason. It's doing that because what actually comes out is poetry. The prayer here is actually a psalm, just like many of, actually all of the psalms, right? It's Hebrew poetry. And once again, you kind of got to chuckle to yourself, right? If you were stuck in the belly of a fish, you'd just been eaten by a fish, what do you think's coming out? Help! Please get me out! It's awful! Right? And instead, what we get from Jonah is poetry. Well-structured Hebrew poetry with nice parallelism and all these aspects of Hebrew poetry that are necessary. And I kind of wonder, well, he was in the fish 3 days and three nights. Maybe he like spent a day composing and thinking about it, you know, as he got there. But what we get is a psalm. That's what comes out of Jonah's mouth as he's in the belly of a fish, a psalm. It's helpful for us to know the forms that psalms can take. Okay? There are three forms for Hebrew psalms. First, a hymn. A hymn psalm is just a praise to the Lord. It's a call to praise. Praise the Lord, praise him. And these are the reasons why we should praise him. Praise, praise, praise. That's type of psalm number one. The second type of psalm is a psalm of thanksgiving. Psalm of thanksgiving is where the author remembers a time when he was in trouble, when something was wrong, and then talks about how the Lord delivered him. So in a thanksgiving psalm, he's looking back and saying, look at the trouble I was in, and God rescued me. Praise God. And then there's a third type of psalm, a lament psalm. Lament psalm is when the psalmist is in trouble. Right, we can think of a lot of these. When they're in trouble and they ask, why is this happening? A petition asking God, intervene, please. It's a lament on their current circumstances. For example, Psalm 88, David says, O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. My soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to Sheol. You have put me in the depths of the pit. Why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? And if we're going to guess, right, because we haven't read it yet, we've just seen it's a psalm, it's poetry. If we're going to guess which of those three it's going to be, we're going to guess lament, right? Jonah's inside of a fish. I think it's probably time for a, Lord, why am I here? How did I get here? Rescue me, please. Rescue me, please. I'm expecting to see a lament. And once again, the book of Jonah is going to shock us. And for the first time, it's actually going to be a pleasant shock. Jonah's actually going to shock us in a pleasant way. Verse 2, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. This is actually going to be a psalm of thanksgiving. See, wait. A psalm of thanksgiving is when the psalmist looks back on a time when he was in trouble and now praises God because he's out of trouble. He's in the clear. How in the world can Jonah pray a psalm of thanksgiving here? It doesn't seem to make sense, except when you realize that Jonah actually evidences great faith here. He realizes that going from drowning to inside of a fish isn't actually from the frying pan into the fire. It's actually God's way of deliverance. His faith is so great that somehow he realizes that this fish is God's means for deliverance. And he praises God for saving him. Because you'll notice as we read through this psalm, he doesn't praise him for deliverance from the fish, right? He's still in the fish. He praises him for deliverance from drowning because he recognizes that the fish is God's way of saving his life. That's amazing, the faith that Jonah evidences here. It's about time, right? But it's wonderful. So we have a psalm of thanksgiving. We get into this psalm and we're going to see it sort of breaks down into two parts. And we're going to learn two big lessons from these two parts. First part is verses 2-7. And I think if Jonah were paraphrasing, he'd say something like this. In his discipline, God lets us hit rock bottom so that we remember him. We're still thinking about what happens when you run from God. And Jonah, I think, would look at us. He'd look at this Thanksgiving psalm and he'd say, look, in his discipline, God lets us hit rock bottom so that we remember him. So look at this psalm starting in verse 2. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. He has hit rock bottom. He talks about the out of the belly of Sheol, I cried. Sheol, Old Testament term for... it's used variously for hell, the grave. It is death. It is the underworld. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried. I'm in the deep. I'm in the heart of the seas. The flood surrounded me. The weeds have wrapped about my head. I'm all the way down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. This strange phrase that seems to be, in Old Testament thought, it was that death, Sheol, grave, hell, was actually in the center of the earth. It was below them. It was underneath the mountains. It was at the bottom of the seas, below the seas, and that the afterworld, the underworld, actually had bars for gates that would close behind you, and once those bars were closed, you were never escaping. And this is where Jonah pictures himself. Rock bottom. Maybe literally if there were rocks at the bottom of the sea, right? But rock bottom. There is no escaping from this. He is a goner. In his discipline, God lets us hit rock bottom. And it is God, very clearly for Jonah, it is God who lets him hit rock bottom. In fact, frankly, I think Jonah would say, God makes us hit rock bottom. Well, look at the phrase he uses here. For you cast me into the deep. Excuse me, Jonah, that was actually some sailors on a boat, right? And that was after you suggested it. But he sees this as being from God. You cast me into the deep. All your waves and your billows passed over me. It is God's storm. It is God throwing him into the water. In his discipline, God lets Jonah hit rock bottom so that he remembers him. Verse 6, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. It took Jonah getting all the way to the point where his life is fainting away, where he is beyond saving in his mind. The waters have closed around him. He is drowning. He is a goner. He hits rock bottom, but hitting rock bottom causes him to remember the Lord. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. We've heard stories, right? It's amazing some of the testimonies that you'll hear about people who come to Christ who say, it took me hitting rock bottom. I was at the end of my life. I was depressed. I was done. I was, you know, life had wrecked me. And yet, it's wonderful to hear those stories where they say, it came to the point where I had nothing else, and I realized then that my only hope was God. That sometimes God really does allow, let, and even make us hit rock bottom so that we remember him. But now to verse 7 and 9, we see the beautiful flip side of it, that in his compassion, God saves us when we remember him. Yes, in his discipline, he lets us hit rock bottom, but in his compassion, he saves us when we remember him. Verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. In his merciful compassion, God will save us when we remember him. Verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. I think the reason that we can say God will save us when we remember him from this passage is because of what remembering is really about here. It's tough because when we hear the word remember, for us in English, it's usually just a mental thought, and that's it. Right? Dictionary.com, the definer of all things, says to remember means to recall to the mind by an act or effort of memory, to think of again, to retain in the memory, to keep in mind, remain aware of. Right? Remember for us here is just an awareness. It's a thought. But I think remember here has more to it than that. The Hebrew term for remember used here is zakar. Zakar. It's used several other ways. It refers, yes, to a mental act of focusing attention on something, but it is almost always the basis for action. Yes, it's about mental thought, but that mental thought bears itself out in action. Think about Exodus 28, right? Exodus 20, we're talking 10 commandments. The command, number 4, right, remember the Sabbath. What does remember the Sabbath really mean there? Right? Does it simply mean remember the Sabbath? Oh, there is such a thing as Sabbath, right? Think of Sabbath. No, the verse is remember the Sabbath and make it holy. Remembering something here, it's not just to say, oh, yeah, Sabbath, Saturday, the 6th, God doesn't want us working 7 days, yeah, yeah. It's not just a thought. It is a thought that bears itself out in action. You remember the Sabbath by keeping it holy. You remember Zakar, the Sabbath, by consecrating it, by setting it apart, by action. Another passage, Numbers 15:40. God is speaking to them, and he says, "Thus you will remember, Zakar, and obey all my commandments, and be holy to your God." Remembering leads to action. It's not simply mental assent. I think we see that in Jonah's situation here, that he didn't just remember the Lord, as in have a thought that there is a Lord, that there is Yahweh. You notice immediately following, "I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you." For him, remembering is going to bear itself out in two actions. One action happens immediately, this prayer, right? In remembering the Lord, he didn't simply think about the Lord. He prayed for deliverance. His remembering brought action, repentance. It brought this desire to pray, and then we know it's a full repentance, because as soon as he gets out of the fish, spoiler alert, right, he's going to actually accept the call of God, spoiler alert, and go to Nineveh and preach. So we know that remembering here wasn't simply remembering that there is Yahweh and that Yahweh is Lord. It is remembering that bore itself out in action, in the action of repentance, in prayer, and then immediately in obedience. That's what it means to Zakar, to remember the Lord. Prayer and obedience, it's not simply a mental assent. It's something that bears itself out in action. And Jonah is saved because he remembered, because he repented. There is clearly a change of heart, a change of mind, an action of obedience. That's why we can say that in his discipline, God lets us hit rock bottom. Why? So that we remember, Zakar him. And that then in his compassion, God saves us when we Zakar, when we remember, when we repent, this remembering that leads us to action. Maybe you can see now why we're doing the Lord's Supper today. We're going to move into a time of remembering. Right? We have across the front of this table, "This do in remembrance of me." And when Jesus is at that Last Supper, and he's handing out the elements, and he says, "Do this in remembrance of me," do you really think that all he was talking about was, when you do this, just think once, "Oh yeah, there was that Christ fellow. Oh yeah, he had that supper where he broke some bread and poured some wine and then went and died for us." I'm going to suggest that remembrance in the New Testament, and as Jesus is thinking here, is also a type of remembrance that leads to action. That when we remember, when we observe communion, that we don't simply give mental assent, but that we also make it the basis for action. And there are two really quick, immediate actions that I believe that the Lord's Supper should lead us to. There are two immediate actions. First, remembering Christ's sacrifice should lead us to the action of thanksgiving. Right? Remembering, taking this communion should immediately lead us to thanksgiving. Just like it did Jonah, because it is salvation, right? Remembering this, remembering Christ's sacrifice should lead you to thanksgiving. You should craft your own psalm of thanksgiving. Remember the state of life that you were in before God plucked you out of it. It was on the basis of the shed blood of Christ. And it's at this point that you take a minute and say, If there's anyone in here who doesn't understand that, if there's anyone here who doesn't feel like there's any cause for thanksgiving at this table, then let me encourage you to talk to someone, right? If you don't understand why remembering Christ's sacrifice, his death, the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood on the cross for our sins, that if you don't really get why that's a cause for thanksgiving, talk to someone. Because it is. It should be a joyfulness around the table as we remember the salvation that was provided for us by Christ's sacrifice. So the first thing I want to encourage you to do as we do this in remembrance is to thank God in prayer. Simply thank Him for salvation. Thank Him for the way that He saved you out of whatever circumstances you were in beforehand. Thank Him. But then there should be a second immediate action that comes, and that is remembering Christ's sacrifice. It's going to lead you to the action of repentance. Right? Remembering here should once again lead you to the same kind of remembering Jonah had. He remembers and gives thanks. He also remembers and repents. There is a change of ways here. There is a confession inherent in this prayer where it says, look, in order for me to change my ways, there must be a change of heart, of repentance. And take some time in confession. Take some time as you remember Christ's sacrifice, His sacrifice for your sins, and confess those sins and repent. I would love for that immediate action of prayer and confession to lead to further action, to action of full repentance, of obedience, of a change of heart, of obeying God's call on your life, as Jonah will after his remembrance. But that would be my call to you. Don't simply make this a time where you chew on a cracker and you drink some juice, and you think, there was that one guy, that God man, who died for me. But use it as a time of thanksgiving, and use it as a time of confession. Men, if you would come forward.